Numbers chapter 21. The ninth talk in a series on the narrative portions of Numbers was presented by David Crabtree on January 30, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
When I stopped in Numbers, what was it, in December, I stopped where I stopped because there was just one chapter that I didn't have a whole lot to say about, and then it starts into a section that's quite long that is all of a piece, so I didn't want to start into that. But getting the call from Ron yesterday, I decided I'm going to do that one chapter that I don't have a whole lot to say about. So this may be a little on the short side, but you can have more time to talk if that's the case. We'll be looking at Numbers chapter 21. Now, just to remind you where we are in this odyssey of the Israelites, they left Egypt, went through the desert, were given the law at Sinai. They make their way to the southern end of the Promised Land. God tells them to go in and take it. They refuse to do so because they're afraid that they would be defeated badly. God scolds them for their faithlessness, so they decide to go in, and they do get beat badly. And so God says, I'm going to have you spend 40 years in the wilderness until this whole generation dies off before you go into the Promised Land. Well, about 38 of those years have passed. So at this point in Numbers, we're about 2 years from the time that they enter into the Promised Land. And in the last chapter, Miriam and Aaron both died. So the older generation has pretty much died off. Not all of it. There are a few people still around. And this remnant of the older generation is going to have the privilege of being able to see the people of Israel begin to take concrete steps towards moving into the Promised Land and taking possession of that which God had promised them. Now, in this chapter, I think the author is encouraging us to compare what's happening now with what happened 40 years ago, when the first time that they were called to go into the Promised Land. There are a few parallels that I think the author is encouraging us to look at. Before I get into the passage, first of all, this section has a lot of textual difficulties. There are a number of places where scholars think that the text may be corrupted. I'm aware that is the fact, but I did not take the time to sort them all out. It is very difficult to sort them all out. So I'm just going to be working with the text as it is. There are also chronological difficulties. There's good reason to think that this is not being presented in strict chronological order, that some of the events have been moved around in order to portray, to make the points that the author wants to make. And I have not sorted all of that out as well. Okay, let's look at the first section, 21:1-3. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Now, as we go through this, you might want, if you've got an atlas in your Bible, you might want to stick a finger in the atlas. But I will try to describe what's happening in the air here. If you can picture the promised land, Canaan, the Israelites have been to the south of that area for the 38 years. And they've been moving around a little bit, but apparently there were a few places that they stayed most of the time, Kadesh being one of those. Now they're moving north from Kadesh, and they're moving into the Negev, and then they're going to veer to the east, and they're going to eventually go up the what's called the Transjordan, so it's be on the east side of the Dead Sea. So at this point, they're just moving across the Negev, which is a desert area just to the south of Canaan. I've never been there, but from the descriptions, it reminds me a lot of Eastern Oregon. The rainfall is about 10 inches a year, 10 inches or less a year. So there's a little bit moisture there than there is further to the south of the Negev in the Sinai. But still, it's quite dry, and there aren't a lot of people living there. But there were some Canaanites living in that area. And as the Israelites begin to move north, apparently they come into contact with these Canaanites that are living in the Negev. And a group of Canaanites attack the Israelites and take a number of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The vow is apparently this, that if God will help them to defeat the Canaanites, then the Canaanites will be, in the term that's used in Hebrew, is Kerem, which means it's devoted to God. In the ancient world, it was common when you defeated a foe to take the plunder and divide it among those who fought. In this case, what they're saying is, we will take no plunder. Anything that is taken will be devoted to God rather than something that we personally benefit from. And typically in that situation then, all of the people, man, woman, and child, they are all put to death. And oftentimes even the animals are all put to death. And any gold or anything of value that's taken is given over to the priests. And apparently this practice was not restricted to the Israelites. This is a practice that we have evidence that the Moabites did, and there were probably some other peoples in the area that did the same thing. Now this practice of devoting the conquest to God is a practice that's continued when the Israelites go into the promised land later, and that's talked about in Joshua. And I'm hoping eventually to teach through Joshua, and we can talk about this much more then. But just preliminarily, why is it? And when they go into the promised land, God commands them to do this. He commands them to have these cities be Kerem, devoted to God. I think what we have here is, and the question is, well, why would God want them to go in and kill absolutely everyone, man, woman, and child? Because in doing so, you are inevitably going to be killing people who are innocent. I mean, even if it's a six-month-old baby, I mean, is it right to put to death a six-month-old baby? And there's a sense in which I think that that is kind of troubling. That whole concept is kind of troubling. But we do have a unique situation here. First of all, these are the Israelites. These are the people who God has chosen, and they are acting according to God's commands as they proceed through the desert and as they proceed into Canaan. This is not a situation that is true of other countries, of other armies, and other conflicts. Secondly, apparently Canaan is under judgment. Let's look back at Genesis, I believe it's 15. I'll find it soon. God was speaking to Abraham. And after he had promised Abraham a son, we'll start in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So what he's predicting is that the Israelites will go to a strange land, and that strange land will turn out to be Egypt, where they will be enslaved for 400 years. At the end of those 400 years, Egypt will be judged because of what they have done. They will be judged for having enslaved the people of Israel for 400 years. Then Abram's descendants will return to the promised land, the land that God gave to them. And he says, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So presumably what God is waiting for is for the time when God is completely fed up with the Amorites. And that time is yet 400 years off. And when that time has come, then will be the right time for judgment. So when the Israelites are coming into Canaan, they are coming as God's instrument to bring judgment on the Canaanites. So what they are doing when they are told to kill every man, woman, and child in these cities is they are bringing the judgment that God had prophesied would come when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. Now, when you think about, there are individuals within the land of Canaan who are responsive to God. And we know that from the account in Joshua. We have, for instance, Rahab, and certainly there are others. And as we get into Joshua, we can talk about there are various circumstances in which the harem, the conditions of the harem are relaxed. It isn't always every man, woman, and child and animal that needs to be killed. But let's say we have someone who is responsive to God living in a city which God says, "I want you to kill every man, woman, child, and animal." I can only assume that God acted then with respect to his people as he has always acted with respect to his people. That is, he looks out for the interests of those who are responsive to him. And how did he do that in that situation? I don't know. Is it that somebody was away on a business trip when the attack happens and he is not killed? Or is it that that person is in the city when the attack happens and that person dies along with everyone else? It seems to me that both are possible, because the judgment that the Israelites are bringing is not the ultimate judgment. And God can bring death to any one of us, even those of the elect, whenever he thinks it proper, deems it proper. Much like something like the tsunami. I'm sure that there are people who are responsive to God who died in that tsunami. So, I don't know all of the reasons why God asked that the Israelites kill every man, woman, and child in the areas that they went into in the promised land. But I am confident that God was working the same then as he works now. And that is to say that he works all things for good for those that are called to him. Okay, they make this promise to God, and with the help of God, the Israelites then attack the Canaanites, are successful. They defeat the Canaanites, and they utterly destroy all of the cities of the Canaanites that are there in the Negev. And it says, thus the name of the place was called Hormah. If you'll recall, 40 years earlier, when they had gone against the Canaanites, after they had said, no, we aren't going into the land, God reprimanded them because of their faithlessness. Then they decide, okay, then we will go in. And they go against the Canaanites, and they are defeated. That place was called Hormah, or destruction. Well, once again, we have a destruction that takes place, and a place is called Hormah because of that destruction. But this time, it's not the destruction of the Israelites, it's the destruction of the Canaanites. So it's been inverted. So at the other end of this 40-year period of time, we have a similar thing happening, but with the inverse result. The Israelites are victorious. So what's happening here in this chapter, in a sense, is bracketing the 40-year period. And it's just the opposite of what had happened earlier. This, by the way, is their first military victory for over 40 years. Next section, 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord, that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. This is a strange little incident. The first part of it is we have become accustomed to. They're complaining because they have no food and no water, and they wish they had never left Egypt. That's a refrain that we have heard time after time through this narrative. And it is almost humorous. They say, for there is no food and no water. And then they complain about the quality of the food. So it's not that there is no food, and it's probably not that there is no water. It's just that they don't like it. My wife was telling me about an article that she read in the paper today about life in assisted living situations. I don't know if any of you read it, but it's talking about how people in assisted living situations, so this is when they're in their 70s or 80s, where they need some help. They can't live independently, but they don't need intensive help. And sociologists have looked at that, the dynamics that develop there, and have pointed out how similar the dynamics in these assisted living situations are to the social setting in high schools, where you have cliques and you have the popular people and you've got the thugs and et cetera. But one of the things that they do communally is complain about the food. So it wasn't only the Israelites that complained about the food. But once again, no food, no water. And yet we know that there was food available. It's the manna that we know from the account was provided to them on a consistent basis the whole time that they were wandering in the wilderness. And to think that they want to go back to Egypt, that's interesting, because very few of these were very old, at least, when they were in Egypt. So this is just something they've picked up from their parents. Oh, it must have been great in Egypt, and we'd like to go back there. Now, there's been a pattern in these narratives. Earlier, when they complained about food and water, God responded. Before Sinai, typically, God just provided them with food or water when they complained about it. After Sinai, God begins to punish them when they complain about food and water. And that pattern continues here. Usually it's after reprimanding them verbally, then he punishes them. In this case, there is no verbal reprimand. He simply sends out the serpents. So the people are then afflicted with these serpents. It's not clear what kind of serpents these are. The text doesn't specify for sure. It doesn't help us determine their species. But apparently there are poisonous snakes that inhabit that part of the world that when they bite you, one of the symptoms is an intense thirst. I don't know if that's the kind of serpent that is here, but there would be something appropriate about that if that were the case. In any case, these serpents come, begin to bite the people, and many of them die from the bites of these serpents. How do the people respond? They go to Moses and say, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." At least we have here recognition of their wrongdoing. And they come to Moses and acknowledge their wrongdoing, acknowledge the wrongness in their grumbling. And they ask Moses to intercede on their behalf. Moses does so. And when Moses intercedes, what God tells him to do is a very strange thing. What God tells him to do is to fashion a serpent out of, and it's not clear whether it's bronze or copper, and to set it up on this pole, on a standard, and lift it up. And when someone is bitten by a snake, if they look at that bronze serpent, they will live. They will not die. God does a lot of strange things in the Old Testament. Maybe it's not isolated to the Old Testament. God does strange things. And this seems to me one of those strange things. It's a little hard to sort out what he's doing and why he's doing it. But apparently what he wants to do is to give the Israelites some concrete action to take that would be an expression of their faith. That is to say, God has said, if you look at this serpent, you will be saved. So if a snake bites them, then the proper response, a response of faith, would be to look at that serpent. And that would be one way that they could act in acknowledgement of God and his power and his goodness, is to look at that serpent and count on that to save him. So I think that's what he's doing here, is setting up giving them a concrete expression for their faith. Why fashion a serpent to put on that standard, to stick up on that pole? I don't know, but it is striking that it's the serpent that's creating the problem. It's the serpent that's threatening them with death. And yet it's a semblance of the serpent that is going to be the means of being saved from that fate. If that's what's happening, then that has an analog with the New Testament gospel, in that it is death that threatens us, and it is a semblance of death that is our salvation. That is to say, it is eternal death that threatens us, and it is the death to ourselves that brings salvation. This passage is referred to by Jesus in John 3:15, when he's talking to Nicodemus. This whole passage, his discussion with Nicodemus, is an odd discussion. It's hard to sort it out. But he does refer to this very incident. I'll read this whole section. We've got time. 3:1-15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life." Now, I haven't sorted out all of the difficulties in this passage, but in verse 14, he appears to be likening the serpent that we're talking about, that we're reading about in Numbers, the bronze serpent that was made and lifted up on this pole so that the people of Israel could see it and turn towards it for salvation. He seems to be likening that to himself, the Son of Man. And I suspect that he has in mind the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross as that which would stand in the midst of mankind and the thing to which we can look as a concrete expression of our faith and be saved and gain salvation from the ultimate death by dying to ourselves. So I think that that's the image that he is drawing from this passage in Numbers. The next section, 10 through 20. Now the sons of Israel moved out and camped in Abath, and they journeyed from Abath and camped at Yearabim in the wilderness, which is opposite Moab to the east. From there they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there they journeyed and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of wars of the Lord, Wahib in Sufa, and the wadis of the Arnon, and the slope of the wadis that extends to the site of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. And from there they continued to Beer, that is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Assemble the people, that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it." The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. And from the wilderness they continued to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley that is in the land of Moab, at the top of Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. This section just charts out the path that they followed. If you flip to your map in your Bible, some of these places would be identified. Some of these places, scholars have not been able to identify. But they are going up the east side of the Dead Sea. And they get to the river Arnon, and Arnon apparently was the boundary at this particular time between Moab to the north and Moab to the south and to Ammon to the north of that. And it's just naming the places that they passed through. There are only two things that I want to point out in this section. The first is it refers to the Book of Wars of the Lord. So the author of Numbers is using other writings as source material in the writing of this book. And the author of Numbers, I assume to be Moses. So Moses is drawing upon other works, and in this particular case, he cites it. And this is a work that Kurt mentioned last week. As far as I know, this is the only mention of this particular work in the Old Testament. But the Book of Wars of the Lord presumably is an account of the battles of Israel, as of the people of Israel, as they go to take the promised land. And here it's just pointing out where the boundaries were drawn between the kingdoms. The only other thing I want to point out in this passage is when they arrive at Beer, there is water there, and the people gather together and sing this song about the water that is there. Spring up, O well, sing to it. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. God is providing water for them here, one of the things that they had complained about previously. God has, and I can only assume that God has consistently actually provided water despite their complaining. And they end up at Mount Pisgah, not our Mount Pisgah, but another Mount Pisgah, probably named after our Mount Pisgah, which overlooks the wasteland. There's wasteland both to the north, the south, and to the west of that highland. So they're entering into this high country. Again, I've never been there. I've only read about this. But if talking about the topography of Israel, you have the coastline right along the Mediterranean, which in some places is quite narrow, in other places it's quite wide. Then you rise up into the foothills called the Shephelah, which is widest in the south. And then you get up to the mountains, this backbone of mountains that runs right down Israel. Most of the main cities in Israel are on that high mountain, that ridge. And that ridge gets up to, I believe it gets up to about 3,000 feet. And Jerusalem, I'm not sure what the elevation of Jerusalem is, but I think it's approximately that height. But then it drops off steeply to the east of that mountain ridge, down into the Jordan Valley, and to the south of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is below sea level, and the south of the Dead Sea is low as well. It's the lowest area on land, on the earth. It's the lowest piece of land on the earth. So it goes way down. And then it rises steeply just to the east of that into Jordan. And that area is called the Transjordan. And it rises quite steeply up to about 4,000 feet. And then it levels off. And there was a roadway that went right at the edge of that plateau. And that's called the King's Highway. And the King's Highway appears to have been the most common route used to go from Mesopotamia to Egypt. You would take that Transjordan route called the King's Highway. And the Israelites are essentially following the King's Highway as they go along there. Right at that edge, as I understand it, there's a little bit of vegetation. Because as the clouds rise to go over that plateau, you have the same effect that we have with the Cascades. The rain falls on the western slope. But then as the clouds get up to the top and then as they go east, they don't drop any more water. So it's desert to the east. But right along the top there, it's relatively moist. And we're talking, 15 inches of rain a year or something. It's still quite dry by our standards. Okay, so now they've reached the southern border then of Ammon. 21-31. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn off into field or vineyard. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go by the King's Highway." That's what I was talking about. "We will go by the King's Highway until we have passed through your border." But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border. Let's see. Yes. So Sihon gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the sons of Ammon. For the border of the sons of Ammon was Jazer. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all her villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land out of his hand, as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who use proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. So let the city of Sihon be established." For a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You are ruined, O people of Chemosh. He has given us sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. But we have cast them down. Heshbon is ruined as far as Dibon. Then we have laid waste even to Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. So the Israelites come to the southern border of Ammon, and they make an offer just like they made to the Edomites. They say, "If you just let us go through, we'll stay on the road, we won't take any of your food, we won't bother you, we're just going to pass through, please allow us, please give us that free passage through your land." Edom, as you will recall, refused. But because Edom was the descendants of Esau, God said, "Then go around." And that's what they did. They went around Edom. Here with Ammon, Sihon pulls together an army and arrays themselves in battle order in order to attack the Israelites. So the Israelites fight with them, and the Israelites are victorious. They defeat Sihon. They are able to capture all of the cities of Ammon. Heshbon is the capital. And they are able to capture the other cities as well. This is quite an accomplishment because as the proverb points out, Ammon apparently had relatively recently defeated Moab and taken the northern area of Moab for its own and had built up Heshbon using the resources that it had gained from attacking Moab. So Ammon is apparently a kingdom of a certain amount of power, and yet the Israelites are able to defeat them and defeat them soundly. And they drive them out of the cities, and the Israelites then move in. So what's happening here is some successes that the Israelites have not heretofore seen. That God is clearly acting in their behalf and is helping them to be victorious. They have defeated the Canaanites in the Negev, and now they defeat Sihon here as they move up in the Transjordan. And they have yet another victory. We'll read about that in 33 through 35. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan and Og, a great name. And Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. So they go further north into Bashan. And Bashan, as I understand it, gets even more moisture. So Bashan is very good pasture land. And the Israelites move, so they move north of Ammon into Bashan, and they fight against Og, the king of Bashan. Now Og, as we read in Deuteronomy, is one of the few descendants of the Rephaim that are still alive. And the Rephaim are known for being giants. And it points out that Og's sarcophagus, in Deuteronomy, it's usually translated his bedstead, but apparently a better translation would be his sarcophagus. His sarcophagus is 14 feet tall, and I think it's, I don't remember how wide, six and a half feet wide. So it's a huge sarcophagus. So it's very possible that he was of large stature. If that's true, that's very interesting. Because if you'll recall back to the time when the Israelites were told by God to go into Canaan, the spies had come back saying they're giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't take them. And yet here, as God is positioning them to go into the promised land, they take on a king who is truly of gigantic proportions, and they defeat him. So once again, the situation at the other end of the 40 years is very different from what it was previously. God has spent 40 years preparing Israel for this very thing, and that is to go into the promised land and take it. I find that very interesting. The one thing that comes through loud and clear from the Old Testament is God works slowly. God's in no hurry. God is a very patient God. And he works on a time scale that to us seems like not working at all. If you think about it, when the Israelites were at the southern end of Canaan 40 years before this, they really were not ready to take the promised land. They were only a year and a half out of slavery. They've only spent a year and a half in the wilderness. Before that, they lived in a very civilized culture. They may have been slaves, but it was a civilized and a wealthy culture. They were used to luxuries. They weren't used to a rough, a difficult life. and they certainly weren't ready for warfare. And they didn't trust God, and we see that throughout their progression through the wilderness. It takes them a long time to get to the place where they trust God. And we see even here, their trust in God is tenuous. So God was spending 40 years to work on them, to make them tougher, to prepare them for the warfare that's coming, to transform the way they think about life and the world and their expectations. And now they're ready. And even now that they're ready, God presents them with enemies that are just the right size. The enemies at this point are not too great for them to overcome. Later on, they've got tougher opponents that they will have to face. But God has measured that all out. It's all calculated, and they're coming at just the right time, just the right size. So God is moving them successfully through and even building up their confidence and getting them ready to go into the promised land and take the promised land. I find that helpful because I am an impatient man. When I think about the things and the transformation that I would like God to bring about in my life, I think in terms of days and weeks. God doesn't think in terms of days and weeks. God thinks in terms of, in the minimum, years, but usually decades. Things only happen over decades. And as we look at our lives and we don't see progress, we don't see God at work in our lives, that doesn't mean that He isn't at work in our lives. It just means we can't see the incremental kinds of things that God is doing in our lives. And it's interesting that God took them through the experiences that were ideal preparation for the task that was before them. And so consistently, God does that in our lives as well. God is taking us through the experiences that prepare us for the challenges that await us. And only He knows what those challenges are. And He is the master at preparing us for those challenges. I don't think we're smart enough to be able to predict, on the basis of what God is doing in our lives, what challenges await us. Because sometimes the preparation that He gives us is very unorthodox. If you think of David's preparation to fight Goliath, it is not the kind of preparation that one would have prescribed had one known that he was going to be facing a giant in hand-to-hand combat. But nevertheless, in retrospect, it was the ideal training for that particular challenge. Similarly, God is at work in our lives, preparing us for the future that He knows, but we don't. And He is building into us the perspectives, the skills, the wisdom, everything that we need to face those challenges that are coming. We can't predict what those challenges will be, but we do know that they're coming. And we can't see exactly how He's shaping us and forming us, but we can be certain that He is doing just that. But He does work slowly. Think about Moses. Moses was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian in Egypt. It was at that time that he thought, I am now at a place where it is important for me to step out on behalf of my people, to provide a certain amount of leadership. He kills an Egyptian and has to flee. And for 40 years, he's a shepherd in the desert. That's like God saying, the 40 years that you have of experience up to now is not adequate preparation for the task that I have at hand. You need 40 years of shepherding to prepare you for the task that I have at hand. So that's 80 years of preparation for him to provide the leadership to Israel to lead them out of Egypt. That's a long time. God works on a very large scale of things. He's in no hurry. And he's just plodding along at his pace, doing what he's doing, making incremental changes in our lives, changes that aren't even obvious to us and might not be obvious to the people around us. But nevertheless, he's doing his thing. He's transforming us for his purposes. Okay, that's all I had to say. Questions, comments?
Just a quick comment. I think you know Michael Card.
I know of him.
Mm-hmm. He, I think, is an Old Testament scholar and is pretty careful with his words.
Is he the musician?
The musician. Mm-hmm. I think he has a doctorate in Old Testament theology. Mm-hmm. In one of his songs, he refers to the serpent, the bronze serpent, as a suffering symbol. And I was wondering if that resonated in some way, if that made some kind of connection.
And you're wondering, where would he get the idea of a suffering symbol?
Right. And he, you know, connects it with the New Testament Jesus words and, mm-hmm. and so on. But mm-hmm. Lift up the serpent, the suffering symbol, place it high upon a pole, look up and you'll be made whole. Mm-hmm. That's what he says.
I don't know from the Old Testament passage that you would see the serpent as suffering, but it is a symbol of suffering, if that's what he means. Because it's the serpent is that thing which has been inflicting the suffering on the people of Israel. So if that's what he means, that I can see that in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I can see where it would, you know, the infliction of suffering. But he seems to be fairly careful with his word choice. So, mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know where he got that either.
But his word symbol. Is the suffering symbol.
The suffering symbol. But, and then I tried to maybe connect that with Genesis, you know, the serpent there mm-hmm. who will be condemned, essentially.
Mm-hmm. But the suffering symbol, it seems to me, could mean the symbol of suffering. Possibly.
Okay, thanks. Mm-hmm.
Well, I just wondered if that Book of War was still around.
No, it is not.
Or if they changed the name.
If it's still around, they did change the name. Oh. No, it is no longer extant. And it did not make it into the canon, as Kirk pointed out.
Okay, I have a question about the Israelites' confession. You said that it seemed to you like they are actually recognizing what they did wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But when I read it, it doesn't seem like I could also read it that they're just saying, like, we're suffering. We must have done something wrong. We're sorry for whatever it is we did wrong.
So your question is, are they really remorseful or do they just want to avoid the suffering?
Yeah.
I don't know for sure, but they do say we have sinned. So if we take it at face value, then it is a confession.
Except, I mean, isn't that what Moses has told them, like, every time that something has gone wrong? It's like, you guys have sinned? So maybe they're just,
that's right.
Starting to connect those? Like, right. Something's going wrong, we must have sinned?
Well, and the question is, do they truly acknowledge that or not?
And realize what they have done that is sin.
Right. And, well, they say what they do indicate. It says, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. So at the very least, they are able to make the connection before they are told what the problem is. But if we take it at face value, they are recognizing a wickedness in what they have done. And I'm inclined to take it at face value here. I mean, I think that, and it may be temporary. I mean, we've seen this so often. We've seen the same complaints come back. It's just, it is so predictable that it is sad. But I'm willing to give them the benefit of the doubt that they really are coming to an understanding of the wickedness of what they are doing.
Okay, then can you expand a little bit when they says we have spoken against you? What are they thinking that they've done?
Well, what consistently, their complaints in the past have been leveled primarily against Moses. Look what you've done to us. And God's response has always been, if you complain against Moses, you're complaining against me. I mean, this is not, you can't avoid the charge of being rebellious against me by directing your complaints to Moses. He's my man. We're a package deal. And they are recognizing that here. And that's, I mean, like you say, we don't know whether deep down in their souls they believe this, but at least they're making the connection. They're understanding what the problem is.
All of this is historical narrative. Mm-hmm. I mean, mm-hmm. But there seems to be a difference between an historical narrative where it says, and Israel made war with what's his name and, you know, smote them hip and thigh, blah, blah. And the one that says, and God commanded Israel to go make war against what's his name and smite them hip and thigh.
Right.
I mean, my initial response is that all war is immoral and evil and, you know, only necessary because of our geopolitics and, you know, just to keep things from getting worse, but it's never a good thing. And yet, God commanded at times, go make war.
Mm-hmm.
That can be difficult for some people.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I look at it, I mean, all souls belong to God. All land belongs to God. He can, you know, order around. But how do you talk about that without, you know, you look at World War II and we look at that historically and say, well, yeah, these people made war against these people. But there was never a declaration that God commanded a people to make war against a people. And so mm-hmm. when we just talk about our heroes, who are we talking about?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just kind of play with that a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Well, to my knowledge, there's no group of people that is commanded by God to make war except for the Israelites. So that's a unique situation. But having said that, I think warfare is an unpleasant necessity in this world at times. Much like police work, it just has to happen. That force sometimes has to be used to restrain evil, and that's just the nature of being human, I think, and living in a world of sinners. There will always be wars that have no justification. There's no good reason for them in the eyes of God. But there are other wars, I think, that do have a justification and need to be fought. And much like a policeman sometimes needs to use force to restrain evil. But I do think the situation with Israel is unique. I don't think any other people can claim to be commanded by God to go to war the way Israel was.
Okay, off of Logan's question, when God was leading Israel with a cloud, it seems like the older I'm getting, the more inclined I am to believe that God really didn't say X, Y, Z, but it is interpreted as such, and yet what actually took place was a much more subtle interaction. It's almost like in retrospect, God was leading us here.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I can't help but wonder if a lot of the wars were very similar. It's, you know, they go up, you have the human tendency for violence, for war. These were not good people. They were just like us, with an agenda and with physical needs and all of that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And in a nomadic world like that, where it's a tug and pull for survival, I'm not really sure how to look at the Old Testament. It used to be God said this, we do that.
Right. No, I'm very sympathetic with that, and that's, I've mentioned this before. In working through Numbers, it has struck me that there are several indications that God is not leading them, is not micromanaging them. He's not leading them literally step by step. That even with the cloud and the pillar of fire, that for some reason guides seem to be appropriate and necessary. So even the cloud and the pillar of fire, they're providing general guidance, but not really specific guidance. And that when it comes to the wars, it could very well be that an opponent comes running at them with swords, and they're just like us, they're kind of bumbling around, what do we do? And since the opponent is coming running at them with swords, they pick up their swords and fight back and assume that this is God's leading, and only in retrospect does it become clearer what God was leading them to do. But at least from the perspective of the author, the inspired author, we are told that these are, at least in some cases, that these are wars that God wanted Israel to engage in. Right in the midst of it, you're right, it may not have been clear what God was leading them to do, but at least from the divine perspective as recorded in Scripture, God was leading them into these wars. But I agree with you. That's what one of the things that's been really striking to me in Numbers is God's guidance to Israel throughout this period of time is not as specific as I imagined it before I looked at it closely. And I find that interesting and much more similar to my situation and the way that God deals with me.
One of the things I've been thinking about for a long time is, what do we mean when we say God is good? And one of the conclusions I came to fairly early in thinking about this is that to say God is good is not a tautology. It's not that God is the biggest bully in the universe, so he gets to do whatever he wants to do, and by definition, that's good. Whatever God does, that's good. That there is a real thing called goodness that is at least logically an independent concept from God. It's a meaningful thing to say God is good. We can think about it separately, and there's an internal consistency to it.
Right.
So, I've talked to you about that before, and I think you agree with that.
Absolutely.
And it seems to me that we find evidences of that when in the Bible, when it says taste and see that God is good, if God is just kind of acting randomly, there's no internal consistency, the internal consistency of goodness about his character, there would be no standard for us to judge goodness. I mean, it would see whatever you taste is good, because that's just what God is, and it wouldn't invite us to make comparisons with our internal understanding of goodness and who God is.
Mm-hmm.
So God is good is a meaningful statement. It's not just a tautology. So then I also recognize that being a creature, being finite, being sinful, I'm not I'm not in a position, as Job found out, to, when God does something I don't understand, we can't take the taste and see that God is, the Lord is good, too far, in that when I see him do something that I don't understand, like potentially killing innocent people along with guilty people, or asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, when I see something that's puzzling, I'm not in a great place to say, I know that's evil, that's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I do have some knowledge of good, I think, that's built into me as part of God's image. So in thinking about what God does, it seems to me that God does own us. He has a right to decree when my time is up down here for his own purposes. That I agree. I don't agree that he has the right to use as his reason for my being terminated a lie. For instance, if he were to come down and say, okay, you're going to die now because you killed Dave Crabtree. Well, clearly that's wrong. He doesn't have the right. he doesn't have the right to tell a lie and use that as his reason for killing me. But if he were to come down and say, it's your time to go, I'm not going to tell you why, but it works into my purposes, I'd say, that's your prerogative. Mm-hmm. So, how would you, when we see God doing things that seem to fly in the face of goodness or what we would expect from God, we see God doing mercy, we say, that makes perfect sense. What we would expect from God. Mm-hmm. When we see God doing judgment, that also makes perfect sense. Mm-hmm. When we see God doing things that we would expect him to do mercy in, but in fact it looks like judgment, maybe he doesn't say it's judgment, or maybe he says, I'm going to judge the whole culture, even though there are innocent, it's an evil culture, even though there are a few innocent members, and they're all going to be judged there. How do we approach that? One approach that I've heard is, people saying there's a different definition for God than there is for us. And depending upon what they mean by that, I might agree with that in the sense that I own my Subaru. You don't own my Subaru. I have the right to do things with my stuff that you don't have the right to do with my stuff. So there's a sense in which there's a different law, but it's really the same law. It's just people who own things have the right to do things with them that people who don't own them don't have. So I don't really think there's a different law for God. So how do we think about stuff where we've got that contradiction? I'm willing to say I don't understand enough to be able to deal with that. And the thing probably that bothers me more than innocent people getting killed, because I can actually kind of see God judging a culture and the evil, the pain, I guess, of being judged, assuming I'm an innocent person living in a guilty culture, being judged along with my culture, I'm willing for God to do that to make a point about the effects of sin. Mm-hmm. But something like God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, it seems like God really got ticked off with the followers of Baal when they sacrificed their children to Baal. And I've always assumed it was because that's not what parents are supposed to do to children. There's the idolatry thing apart from that, but even if there wasn't an idolatry thing there, parents are not supposed to kill their children. So what's happening when God, it seemed that Abraham figured that God might in fact allow Isaac to be killed and might resurrect him because of the promises that God would be faithful to his promises. But when you think about what was going on there, if Isaac realized what looked like was going to happen to him, his terror and the grief that Abraham must have had anticipating causing this pain to his child, and yet, here's Abraham really, my thing is academic. God hasn't asked me to sacrifice my child or anything like it. Here's Abraham. How, if God asked you, knew it was God, asked you to sacrifice one of your children, here is a major relevant conflict of how do I reconcile the goodness of God and, how do I not say, I can't imagine not saying to God, God, this doesn't seem like you. This, you don't have to answer me, but please let me understand. I believe that you are good, but this doesn't seem like you.
Right.
So how do you think about that? How would you think about that?
Well, I agree. God, to say that God is good, and that's to say something more than God is God, that goodness is something. And we as human beings, I think, have built into us the ability to recognize goodness to a certain degree when we see it. That there's something in us that would like to resonate with goodness. Our rebelliousness keeps that from happening all the time. That it sometimes doesn't resonate very well because of the rebelliousness that interferes with that. But we have to recognize, and so when we look at God and what he's doing in general, I think we recognize the goodness of God. And that resonates with our the built-in innate ability to spot goodness. But we recognize that life is really complicated, and we have to take that into account. That we look at all of this evidence that God is good, and we look at a situation where God is acting in a way that doesn't appear to be good, and if we realize how complicated reality is, we have to give him the benefit of the doubt and say, I don't know what's going on here. It doesn't look good, but I've got all of this other evidence that God is indeed good, and I'm not all that smart. So I'm going to assume that he's being consistent here, and even this that doesn't look good is indeed good. Much like a child has to do with a parent. A parent who's instructing a young child can give instructions to the child that looks like it's just keeping the child from doing some good things. And yet there's a reason behind it. There's a reason I don't want you to play in the street. And you just have to trust me that it's a good reason, and it's a reason that's in your best interest. And similarly, we are childlike with respect to God. The life is much more complicated than we realize. But we have lots of evidence of God's goodness. Abraham was not asked to sacrifice Isaac until after he had been given lots and lots and lots of evidence of God's goodness. In fact, Isaac himself was a gift from God. So I think it's just a matter of being humble and acknowledging that life is really complicated, and but we do have lots of evidence of God's goodness, and give him the benefit of the doubt. Okay, thanks.